Good morning. Welcome to Calvary. Great to have you guys. Glad you're with us and excited to be with you about what God's going to do today. And so one quick announcement before we jump in the Word. Again, the exemption letter, if you didn't get an exemption letter, again, remember, it's up to you guys what you feel about the vaccine. That's totally your choice to make. But if you do want an exemption letter from that, we do have exemption letters back there at the Welcome Center. We had an exemption letter last week that did have a part included in it about no shots being approved yet. We realized that was still in there, so they have approved one of the shots. That shouldn't affect you if you took it and already turned it in, but we did redo it and take that part out. It's still based on your convictions in the Word and does have some legal aspect to it as well. But if you want to get an updated one, they are back there on your way out, and so grab those as you're leaving. But right now, grab your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 9 as we get back into the book of Matthew. And as we look at seek and you shall find, let's pray and ask God to bless our time this morning in His Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word this morning. And God, we thank you that you care about your flock, that you care about your sheep, and you want to lead them, Lord. And you're going to do that this morning by your Word and by your Spirit. And you told us, Lord, if we would simply seek you, we would find you. And I pray as we look at all these different ways and these different episodes that people sought you, Lord, it will stir our heart to seek you as well. And maybe there's some here today that have stopped seeking you over something they so desire, but Lord, they've given up. And this morning you're going to say to them, don't stop seeking. You're hearing their voice and your timing is perfect. And maybe this morning will be their moment. So Lord, pour out your Spirit and do a great work as we look at seeking you in your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now again, today's entitled, Seek and You Will Find. Again, remember Jesus said, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open, ask and it will be given. That's not even the passage we're in, but it so sums up where we are. That's why I entitled it this way, because this entire part of Matthew chapter 9 to the end is seeking the Lord and looking at the reward of those who seek the Lord. There is a great reward in seeking the Lord. As I said, maybe some of you have been seeking the Lord on something for a long time and you're wondering, why hasn't God done it? Maybe today is going to be your day. And we're going to see today that God has perfect timing for when he answers us, when we're crying out to him for what we're seeking. God knows what's best for us. His timing is always perfect, and we can trust him. And so either way, whether he makes you wait longer or whether today is your day, you need to trust the Lord. Now, as we looked in chapter 9, last time we saw that Jesus, again, healing the paralytic and then calling Matthew the tax collector. And really most of chapter 9 is healing all the way through. In this one instance, we're going to see one other thing he begins with here when it comes to how to seek the Lord. He deals with fasting, and then we'll go on into some of these other episodes of how to seek the Lord. But that's where we take up here in chapter 9, verse 14. And notice what it says. Then the disciples of John came to Jesus and said, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, again, understand why they would ask this question. Fasting in this day had become a tradition. It had become something that if you were a good Jewish person, that's what you did. You fasted. And again, they would fast every Monday and Thursday. So fasting every Monday and Thursday showed how religious you were, how true you were, how devout you were. It was kind of a standard of righteousness. And so John's disciples, they saw that Jesus did not have his disciples fasting on Monday and Thursday. And they're like, what's going on? I mean, we fast every Monday and Thursday. Why aren't your disciples? And I'm sure their hearts were pure. They wanted to know what the right reason was, but they're wondering, why is it that we're doing all this fasting all the time? And we see you not only fasting, we see your disciples feasting. You know, I don't know about you guys. I don't like fasting. And if I had a choice, I'd rather feast than fast, right? But fasting is a good thing from time to time. You know that scripture that says Paul buffets his body? I read it this way. Paul buffets his body. You know, that's how I like to read that. But the bottom line is that I don't like to fast, but it's very healthy. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But fasting again here was something that was more of a tradition. It wasn't done the right way. It wasn't done with the right heart. It was done in the sense of something religious. And like, Lord, how come your disciples are not being religious? Now, what is fasting all about? Fasting is a denial of our fleshly things. Now, when I say fleshly, I'm talking about there's fleshly and there's spiritual. Spiritual is all the things unseen. Fleshly is everything that we see now and everything that we're made out of. So whenever you fast, you're denying the things you enjoy down here in this body that you're in. And by denying that, you're lessening that the fleshly part of you, and you can invest in the spiritual part by spending time in the Word and in prayer while you're denying your flesh, and you get closer to the Lord. It's something that God, you know, again, encourages us in. Again, Jesus, we're going to see, recommends that we do this. He'll give it the proper balance. And it's something we need to do from time to time as believers as we grow in the Lord. And so it's used that way, but it's also used oftentimes when there's mourning or heaviness or something that we're truly crying out to God for, some dire situation in our life. And again, it gets us, the idea is the same. It gets us in tune with the Spirit of God. And so they're saying, hey, how come your disciples are not getting as in tune with the Spirit of God as we are? Now, he'll explain that in just a moment, but understand this first. Fasting is not something that God requires anywhere in the Bible. There was only one place that God ever required a fast, and it was with the Jews in the Old Testament one time a year, and that was Yom Kippur. And that was one time a year, the high priest would go behind the veil where the Holy of Holies was, and he would bring an offering of blood, not for the individual people, but for the nation as a whole. And as he offered that blood for the nation, the rest of the nation was fasting, as if on that one day only, as if to say, God, hear our prayer. We repent. Lord, forgive us. We know that we're not pure. We know that we sin. So cleanse us, Lord. Accept this offering. And that's the only time God required they fast, because he wanted them to think about it, to think about their sin, to humble themselves, to repent. So God put that in there. And if, again, if there's anything fasting does, it gets you thinking, right? Mostly about burgers, but it gets you thinking, right? And so that's what fasting was all about. But they, in their attempt to look more spiritual, to look more holy, and maybe even in a right way, wanting to be more spiritual, start adding more in there. So it's not wrong to fast more, but they made it a religion. They made it something you had to do. And the Lord now is going to use this as an opportunity to teach them that it's not about tradition. It's not about religion. It's about the heart. And notice what he says. They said, why don't your disciples fast? Jesus said, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In other words, Jesus said, I'm the bridegroom. I'm the husband of my people. They're the bride of Christ. Now, they didn't fully understand that yet, but he's given this picture of husband and wife to the bride. He said, we're together. We're living life together. This is not a time to fast. It's a time to feast. He says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. He says, don't worry. There's going to be time when I die on the cross and I'm taken away. The church throughout history is going to have opportunity to fast. But while I'm here with them, we're going to rejoice. You know what that tells me? There's not going to be fasting in heaven, and I like that. There's going to be feasting in heaven. And so we're going to be just feasting with the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord and all these kind of things and just having a blast. But right now, there are grievous times, aren't there? There are times that we mourn. There are times we need to deny the flesh, to hear the Spirit of God and to draw closer to God and do that. And they needed to understand that's the reason. It's not about tradition. It's about the reason you're doing it. And then the Lord goes beyond that because he says, you're asking about fasting, but I want to teach you about tradition. I want to expand you beyond tradition. I want you to be able to flow with the move of the Holy Spirit. Don't be so rigid that you only do what your denomination does or your non-denomination does or your group does, whoever they are. Be open to the flow and move of the Spirit. That's going to be the thrust of the rest of these few verses in this section. And notice what he says. He gives two examples. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away and the garment from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Now, again, we have pre-shrunk, you know, materials now. You buy your jeans oftentimes pre-shrunk. And, you know, I know when I was younger, you got your jeans and you're kind of bummed when they got a hole in them. Now you can charge more money for it, all right? So they're more valuable, the more holes they have. They make them with holes in them, right? And then they charge you more for it. But the bottom line is we pre-shrink our clothes, right? They didn't do that in that day. They didn't know how to do that. They would naturally just get shrunk over time as they washed their clothes over and over and over. And then what would happen is if you got a tear in your garment, they all knew this, you would have to get an older piece of garment and put it to it, something that already had shrunk and wasn't going to change anymore. Because if you went and bought a brand new patch and put it on there, it would shrink and pull the rest of your garment and make the tear worse. So he's saying you've got to be flexible. You've got to be able to move with the garment, so to speak. He goes on to give another example. Look what he said. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, a couple things. Let's break this up in two sections. First of all, the wineskins, and then we'll talk about the wine. The wineskins were simply animals that they took and made a wineskin out of. And oftentimes they would simply keep the animal as it was. They would clean the animal, tan it, do all that they do for that to prepare it, tie the legs together, tie the neck together, and you put the fluid in it and just tie that neck up, and it was used like a canteen. You'd throw it over your shoulder and carry it with you, whatever the case might be. The problem is over time they would get hard. They're made of animal leather, so to speak, and so they would get hard and they became unflexible. It's just like old leather that you have that won't move anymore. Well, here's the situation. If you have wine that's already fermented, it's older wine, and wine goes through a fermenting process as it matures. If it's already fermented, it's not going to give off all these gases. But if it's brand new wine that's just been made, it gives off these gases in the fermentation process. So what he's saying is, if you take the new wine and you put it in an old wineskin, what happens? Right? It's going to pop. Because you pour it in there, it can't. As the gases begin to expand, it explodes. But if you take a wineskin that's flexible and you put the new wineskin in it so that it can move as things expand and maybe unexpected things begin to happen, not only will it not pop, it will preserve your wine and you'll be able to keep your wine and use it when you're ready to use it. Here's the whole point in all this. He's saying to them and to us today, the church, be flexible to the move of my Spirit. If you become rigid to when I pour something new out in the body of Christ, if you're not flexible, you're not going to be able to handle it. How many of you came out of maybe an older church or older denomination or older non-denomination? I don't want to single this out either way. And they do things a certain way. That's just how they've always done it. And you try to do something new in that fellowship, what happens? Everybody has a fit. We don't do things like that here. We don't allow that here. That's a church that is inflexible. That's a church that can't move. That's the reason Jesus went outside of the rigid move of the Pharisees and Sadducees and started a brand new movement. He was pouring new wine, a new work, a new covenant, a new spirit working among the people. And the old covenant, the old spirit, they couldn't handle it. And so he said, you've got to be flexible. And guys, listen. We need to pray to be flexible here at Calvary Chapel. Now, that doesn't mean you let things in that are sinful. That doesn't mean you approve of sin. No, you hold the fort. You stay true to God's word. But if God is doing something new, don't fight it. I'll give you a couple of examples. Look at what happened in the 60s with the hippies. They were coming into the churches. They were coming in barefoot, carrying their, you know, surfboards. Their hair was long, and everybody was in the church going, these guys need to cut their hair. They need to put shoes on. They're getting sand everywhere. And the bottom line was God was doing a brand new work, bringing them in, saying, I love you. Come on in and let God work once they get in there. God will take care of everything else. And much of the church back in the 60s, if you go and look at history, they were pushing them away. They're saying, you can't come here till you cut your hair. You can't come here till you change those clothes. You can't come here till you put away that surfboard or whatever the case might be from bringing it into church, because they literally brought them in and sat on them. I mean, it was quite the move that God was doing, and these kids coming right off the beaches, so to speak. But there were those churches that were open saying, you know what, we'll take you. And again, that's where a lot of the Calvary Chapel pastors came from, actually. A lot of these old hippies that came in and did that. But what if God did something similar today? All right, now you look around, okay, we kind of can predict what kind of crowd we're going to have at Calvary Chapel any Sunday morning, right? What happens if God pours out his spirit, let's say on the Gothic group here in Knoxville, those that wear all the black leather, they pierce everything that can be pierced. They have a tattoo anywhere you can tattoo, and I'm not judging for that. I'm simply describing the situation. God pours out his spirit on them, and they just start getting saved and going, you know what? We want to go to church. How many churches would they feel comfortable going to? Now, what if they felt comfortable coming here? I hope they would. And what if they start sitting right now in all these places where you guys aren't, you don't have, they're sitting right between you. You got the guy, you know, with the hair like this, you know, and you got the peeled water. How are you going to react? Are you going to think, I can't believe that. They need to get their act together. They shouldn't be here. We're not that kind of church. Oh, are we not? Guys, we should be the kind of church that when God does something new, our wineskin can handle it. We're able to go, you know what? Bring them in. We're able to do whatever God wants to do. We need to be able to handle them. And that's something we need to pray about. We need to be able to do that. Again, not making the mistake of allowing sin, there's a difference, but having the door open for sinners like us so they can see the love of the Lord and be ministered to. That's what Jesus was teaching them. That's why they're not fasting, because there's something new that I'm doing. You don't understand it yet, but you will understand it later. And that's something we need to understand as believers. And notice while he spoke these things, you're going to see all these things flowing one to another at these different times of seeking. What was the first way we can seek the Lord? Through fasting. By the way, is it okay to fast today? I want to mention that real quick. Yes, you can fast. You can fast food. You can fast drink. You can fast maybe at TV shows or movies or whatever. There's different things to fast, but you want to just set, and maybe everything at some point in your life, but it's healthy to do. It gets you in tune with the Spirit. And so he says here in verse 18, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. He had the faith to believe that if Jesus touched his daughter would live. Now, we have to unpack this a little bit, because who is this ruler? Here's how it worked. In that day, the synagogues had 10 elders at each synagogue. And they had a chief elder okay? The senior elder, maybe a way to kind of think about that today is if we had 10 elders here and you have a senior pastor. And so the Pharisees were already giving everyone a hard time about Jesus, saying, watch out for this rabbi. They hadn't yet completely kicked him out yet, but they're saying, watch out for this rabbi. He was becoming, spoken of badly among them, and people were kind of, crowds were following him, but it wasn't in good sight with the Sadducees and Pharisees. Here's a leader of the synagogue, and his daughter now is dying. And you know what? He doesn't care what anybody thinks. My daughter's dying. You know, those of you that have daughters or are sons, if something goes wrong with your kids, you'll do anything to try to save them, anything to spare them. That's what this man is. He's in despair. And he's like, I'll do anything to save my daughter. I don't care what the church thinks about me in the synagogue. I don't care what the Pharisees and Sadducees think about me. I need Jesus, and I'm going to do whatever I can to seek him. And this would have made quite the stir for the ruler. He's the main leader of the church, doing something that the religious community said was a no-no. But he doesn't care. He wants Jesus. And again, desperation does that to us. It drives us to the Lord, which is a good thing. And notice it says, my daughter has just died. It tells us in another gospel, she was 12 years old. Now that's going to be key in a moment because we're going to see a woman that interrupts this scene with a flow of blood for 12 years. We'll see why that's significant in just a moment. But his daughter's died. He says, so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. So this, everybody's going, the murmur's happening. That's the ruler of the synagogue. He came for Jesus. They're going to his daughter. She's dying. She's on the edge of death, it tells us in another gospel. Now, it also tells us that while they're walking, we're going to see here in this scene that this woman comes up, and it tells us while he's dealing with this woman, somebody else comes to him and says, no need to come. Your daughter's already died. Now imagine what this Jairus, his name is Jairus. Again, another gospel tells us his name. He just wants to get to his daughter. Look what happens. Suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, like his 12-year-old daughter, she didn't have the flow of blood, but this lady did, came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Now there's several things to note here. First of all, again, they're trying to get to Jairus' house, and this woman comes and interrupts everything and stops it. Jairus is probably no doubt thinking, Lord, we don't have time for this. You can deal with her later. My daughter's on the edge of death. And you can imagine the despair that while this scene is going on, and another gospel tells us, they came up and said to him, she's dead. Don't even worry about it. We'll see how he reacts to that in just a moment. But this woman had a flow of blood. Now, we don't know what the flow of blood was. Again, here's the bottom line. In the Levitical law, if you had a flow of blood, you were unclean. And in the essence, you were considered almost dead, if not dead. Why? You couldn't touch anything. No one could touch you. You couldn't be around your family. You couldn't go to synagogue. You couldn't go to temple. You were Levitically unclean during that flow. Even women during their normal cycle, they were unclean and couldn't go to church during that time. Imagine her whole life was that way. Levitically, she couldn't be a part of the community. She couldn't be a part of her family. She couldn't do anything. She's desperate. It tells us in another gospel, she had spent everything she had on doctors and nobody did her any good. And now she hears about this rabbi, this traveling rabbi who's healing, giving sight to the blind, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised. All these things she's hearing about this Messiah, this rich rabbi. I don't know if she knew he was the Messiah yet or not. And so she seeks him out. Just like Jairus in his despair, she now has her despair, and nothing is going to keep her from Jesus. She's going to get to the Lord. And why do I say nothing's going to keep her from getting there? Because again, another gospel tells us that the crowds were so bad, and the crowds were so thick that you couldn't even get to the Lord. I mean, everybody was crowded around him. It tells us in another gospel when this happened, that when she touches him, Jesus said, who touched me? And they say to him, Lord, everybody's touching you. What do you mean who touched you? They're all touching you. No, he said, I felt power go out of me. Someone was really seeking with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and I felt it. My power went to them, and I want to know who it is. And she's going to reveal herself as to who she is in just a moment. But it's amazing when you think about what she had to go through. First of all, before I get to that, notice the 12 years. Why is this important here? Jairus' daughter, 12 years old. The woman, 12 years, flow of blood. The number 12 in Scripture is the number of God's perfect government. Or we might say God's perfect order, God's perfect control, God's perfect timing, if you will. And why is that so important? Because God allowed these things to happen when they did, and especially with the woman with the flow of blood, he allowed her cries for 12 years. He allowed all the doctors for 12 years. Not that he wanted her to suffer, but God has a perfect time that he wants to answer our prayers because he knows when the perfect time is. And some of you this morning, you've been waiting a long time. You've been praying maybe 12 years, maybe longer than 12 years. And God says, I've heard your prayer. Don't worry, it's not time. And when it's time, I will move. God answers yes, maybe, and no. He answers, that's how he answers prayer. Yes, no, and maybe. And if God is saying yes and it hasn't happened yet, don't stop seeking. Keep crying, keep praying. In God's perfect timing, he will do it. We just have to learn to wait. This was her moment. You know what? Today may be your moment. And afterwards, if you want someone to pray with you, you want the elders to lay hands on you and anoint you with oil, we'll be up here to do that. This may be your moment today. So allow God to do that. This was her moment. This was her time. And again, I think about her trying to get to the Lord. There's such a scene here. Now picture all the crowd in your mind. Picture her trying to get to Jesus. First of all, she has to defile everyone she touches before she gets to him. Wow. She realizes, I'm going to Levitically defile everyone working through this crowd, but I've got to get to Jesus. How bad do you want to get to Jesus? I'm not saying you should defile people in doing it. But in her situation, under the Levitical law, that was her only option. And imagine her fighting her way through. And then when she got up to the Lord, guess what she had to do? Notice it says she touched the hem of his garment, which means she had to bend down in that crowd, reach through and touch the hem of his garment. Now, why would she touch the hem of his garment, not just try to touch the top? Understand this, the law said that all the Jewish men were to wear tassels on the corners of their robes. And in the tassels, they had this blue strand in each of the tassels, and that blue strand represented the word of God. And it was to always be a reminder, I'm walking in the word of God. Everyone's seeing the word of God. You'd remember the promises of God. You'd always think about the word of God, that God is faithful, that God is ever present, that God is always there, that his word is always among us. And her thought was this, if I can just touch this symbol, if I can touch the word of God through Jesus, I know that it'll heal me. And guys, the same is true for you this morning. As God is speaking his word to you this morning, if you grab a hold of his promises, grab a hold of his word through Jesus Christ, he will meet you this morning. For those who seek, he's there. And I love the fact that he felt the power going out of him when this happened. And I was thinking about her bending down, you know, reaching through the crowd to get to him. When I was in Israel a while back by the Sea of Galilee, that sounds like bragging. Well, I was in Israel a while back. I'm not bragging. That just sounded kind of, I don't know, whatever. But we used to go to Israel on regular trips, and we hadn't been there in a long time. But I walked into this church that's there on the Sea of Galilee, and there's this beautiful mural there. I want you guys to see it. Put the picture up. This is that mural that's there in that. Look at this. This is a picture of what it would have been like. All the people there, and this hand comes through among this crowd and all these feet just to touch the hem of his garment. I kind of wish it was grabbing the tassel, but either way, it's a great picture there. Imagine what she went through to do that. Imagine what she had to do, how she was pushed around and kicked around. Suddenly power goes out of the Lord, fills her with, you know, the spirit. She's healed of her flow of blood. And the Lord says, who touched me? Lord, everyone's touching you. He turns around. She could have easily hidden in the crowd and backed away and said, I don't want anyone to see me. I don't want them to know what happened. They'll know that I've defiled them, etc. Whatever they would have known about her. But it says she came forward in boldness and said, Lord, it was I. I touched you. And this is where we take up here. Notice this. For she said to herself, if only I may touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around when he saw her and he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that very hour. I love this. Notice it says that Jairus said, my daughter is dying. And now Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. That's the only time he ever called anybody daughter in Scripture. There's a reason he did it. It's not that you're not his daughter. It's not that you're not his son. He did this for Jairus. You see, Jesus realized, as we're going to heal your daughter, you're going to hear she's dead. But even as you're a father loving your daughter, I'm a father and I love my daughters as well. And I love my sons. And I want to touch them all. I want to minister to all of them. So I've stopped in our parade to your house that I might touch my daughter. Don't worry, we'll get on to your daughter. And the Bible says that when they came and told Jairus, said, don't bother the master anymore, your daughter's dead. It said Jesus immediately turned to him and said, don't doubt, just believe. And no doubt Jairus is going, you know what? I get it. You've got a daughter as well. And you took care of your daughter, and I trust that you're going to take care of mine. Remember, in essence, they were both dead. She had been dead to the world. His daughter was now physically dead. And now Jesus is going to, if you will, literally resurrect one and resurrect the other one in type by healing her and made her well that hour. Now the crowd continues to move on. And notice this, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Now again, look at the scene here. Again, first of all, you have to understand the Jewish funeral. Here's how it worked. Every Jewish funeral required at least two flute players. You could have more, but you had to have at least two. And when I say required, that was the tradition of the day. And what the flute players would do, they would stand there in the house and play really sad music. I'm like, what a horrible thing. You know, kind of these chords that are real sad, whatever they're playing. And while they're playing the sad music, these people would wail. They actually had professional wailers that would stand there and wail. I can imagine them leaving and thinking, yeah, that was a pretty good day of work, you know, going back. I mean, I don't mean to make it cold, but it was simply a job. They were hired to wail. And then you had the family that was crying as well. And so you had this really loud, boisterous scene coming out of the house. And the Lord's walking up, a huge crowd with him. The disciples go in. Everyone else stays outside. He works his way in with this huge crowd. All this music, all this noise, all this crying. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, they see him standing there. He goes, make room. The girl's not dead, but sleeping. Imagine the sudden silence. The flute stops. Everyone turns and looks at him. Who in the world is this? Are you here to mock them? Their daughter just died. What is your point? What kind of point are you trying to make? And I just see him stand to the Lord and beginning to back away between him and that girl as they give him room to get up to her. And they start to ridicule him and they mock him. But guys, note this. Listen. This is a message that God has for some of you this morning, because this was an impossible situation. It was something that without the supernatural intervention of God, there could never be any hope, and it would never be, she would never be resurrected. The situation would never be resurrected. And here's the point. Notice what Jesus said, the first two words. He said, make room. I want you to focus on that, because some of you this morning, that's a message from God to you. Here's what God is saying. You think it's impossible. You think there's no more hope. You think you might as well give up on it. Maybe years have gone by. Make room. The King of Kings is here. You need to make room for God to work in your life. And if you make room for that miracle, if you make room for that work that God wants to do, if you make room for God being able to turn a situation around that nobody but God could do, then God is going to answer your prayer as you seek him to do that, even as they had sought him to come there to make room for them. Now, something else I find interesting as well. Notice they begin to mock him and ridicule. There'll always be those that mock and ridicule whenever you believe in the power of God in an impossible situation. But notice what the Lord does with those people. It says, verse 25, but when the crowd was put outside, he made them all leave. He says, you don't believe. You don't have the faith. You're going to mock. You're going to ridicule. Here's the bottom line and the part that just is so humbling, or I guess sobering to me. If you don't believe and make room for Jesus to do things that are beyond your ability, you'll never see it. You'll be put outside and you'll never see the miracle that you're wanting to see so badly this morning. But if you believe the Lord for it and you say, God, I believe I'm going to make room for you to work. Look, I can't speak for God. I dare not. All I'm saying is make room. Make room. Don't make excuses. Don't make reasons why it can't happen. Make room. Those that are put outside, they missed it. And I imagine all of a sudden they're out there probably talking and mocking the Lord. Who is this man? This foolish rabbi thinks he can raise the dead. He may be a good teacher, but come on, raising the dead. And they begin to hear these cheers coming from the house. She's alive. She's alive. And they hear the family getting excited and everybody rejoicing in the house. And they go back in and their jaws drop open as the little girl's standing there. And you're looking at him like, oh my goodness, God just did an amazing miracle and we missed it. Why? Because we didn't believe. We didn't make room. And we doubted. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. If you're lacking faith this morning, say, God, help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. Because God wants to work, I believe, in many people's hearts this morning for those that will simply make room. Otherwise, you're going to miss it. And he went and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report went out into all the land. And when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, again, there's so much in this verse. Again, these men, no doubt, they heard what Jesus had just done. They probably already knew the other stories about Jesus. Now they hear Jesus just resurrected someone from the dead. Can you imagine being blind and suddenly hearing, hey, this rabbi just raised somebody from the dead? I know what I'm thinking. Hey, if he can raise somebody from the dead, he can give me my eyesight. So I'm going to seek him. Imagine them getting up and starting following quickly after the Lord, trying to find him. But notice what they did. They showed an amazing measure of understanding and faith when they cried out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Why? Certainly there were descendants of David in that day. Joseph and Mary were descendants of David. But the specific term, Son of David, was reserved for the Messiah. People didn't know he was the Messiah yet. They didn't understand that. But their eyes had been opened. They were blind, but they could see. And they realized, this is the Messiah. And they're going behind him. They're basically saying, Messiah, Messiah, you're here. You can heal our eyes. We know what the Bible says. We understand the scriptures. We know the word of God. Have mercy on us. And the Lord hears that. Now, you would think when Jesus heard that, the first thing he would do is stop and turn around and say, bring those men to me. They have such understanding and such insight, yet they're blind. They can see. Bring them to me. But notice what happens. He didn't do that. He kept going. And notice it says, and when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. See, Jesus was saying, how much are you going to seek me? Are you really going to seek me? How badly do you want me to move in your situation? God will oftentimes wait to draw out a true faith and a true desire and a true seeking after him to get an answer for what we need answered. And he did that with the blind man. They were like, I'm not giving up. I'm going to, you know, this woman wasn't going to give up till she reached through that crowd of legs and getting beat up by all these men falling and grabbed that hem of the garment. They weren't about to be stopped because he didn't answer when he was in the street. Not that the Lord didn't want to heal them. He wanted to draw out their faith. He wanted them to pursue. He wanted them to seek. And Jesus, when he sees them standing there, notice this, Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Wow, they did believe. This is a great place to be. They knew. They had heard. They had seen. They knew in God's power what he could do. And I get the picture. Now imagine this in your mind. Here's the two blind men standing before the Lord. Jesus is standing there, and he says, do you believe I can do this? And notice this. They said to him, yes, Lord, we do believe you can do it. And then it says this. It says, and then he touched their eyes. Now imagine what had to happen. They're standing there. They can't see a thing. They feel the warmth of the hands coming in. Your senses are greatly increased when you're blind or you can't hear. The other senses kick in to make up the difference. And so no doubt they could feel the heat of the hands as they got close and his hands and his fingers touching their eyes and what that must have been like for the hand of the Lord, the one that created them the first time, to now recreate their eyes. And the moment the creator touched their eyes, they felt their eyes change. What would that have been like? Suddenly you just feel your eyes change. And he removes his hand and they open their eyes and they can see. For the first time ever, they can see. And this is what's really cool to me. What is the first thing they saw? Jesus. Isn't that amazing? What a beautiful thing to see the first time you open your eyes. And that is the face of the Lord. I think about people that are blind in relation to this. And our heart goes out to them. Now, if you're born blind, you know, people say, don't feel sorry for me. I function very good, you know, and they don't want you to feel sorry for them. And again, I'm not saying even people who get blind later want you to feel sorry, but you can't help but go, well, I wish you could see, you know, and I wish everybody could see. And yet, what's interesting about this, for those that are born blind and they live their entire life blind, what is the first thing they're ever going to see? The glory of the Lord. Can you imagine that being the first thing? And from that point, might I add, the only thing you're ever going to see is the glory of the Lord. There's a lot of things I wish I could erase from what my eyes have seen. A lot of things I wish I could remove and get out of my brain, but I can't. They have a great advantage. I'm not saying it's an advantage to be blind, but there's one major spiritual advantage. If you know the Lord, you're going to see something like nobody's ever seen, the first thing you see. And you never have to worry about all the other things down there that we've had to see that were not that good. And so their eyes are open. And notice what he says to them. This is like this impossible commandment. I know it's not impossible or the Lord wouldn't have asked them to do it. But look what he said. And their eyes were opened. And then Jesus sternly warned them. He gives this picture very seriously. He looked into those brand new, beautiful eyes he created for them. And he said, now very firmly, see that no one knows it. Don't tell anybody. Can you imagine that? Oh, I wouldn't even have heard that statement, I don't think. I would have been like, everybody, I'd have run out the door going, ah, you know, I can see, look at you. Oh, look at you, look at you, look at you. Oh, you know, I thought you were cuter. Oh, whatever, you know, right? And then it says they traveled in all the country. Notice this, when they departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. They would have wanted to go to all their family, all the villages, everyone telling them what the Sea of Galilee looked like. The temple, can you imagine? The first time they traveled down to the temple and they're standing there going, wow, look at the temple. People, well, it's like, you're acting like it's the first time you've ever seen it. It is. It is the first time I've ever seen it. What happened to this rabbi up there in Nazareth? Heal my, but I'm not supposed to say anything. That's right. Sorry. That would be hard, wouldn't it? Well, they didn't pass the test. I wouldn't have either, and I'm sure God had mercy on them. The reason he didn't want them to say anything is because it wasn't time to reveal the Messiah yet. And he knew that if they spread that kind of word, the crowds would get bigger, it'd be harder for him to travel. He had a certain day set aside for to show that he was the Messiah. That's the day he rode in on a donkey there in Jerusalem, and he wanted to keep it to his timing, but either way, I'm sure that he had grace on them. And as they went out, behold, they brought him a man mute and demon-possessed. Now we come to another demon possession. Remember, every time we come to demons in Scripture, they're real beings. Jesus treats them as real beings. They're not conditions. They're not something in somebody's mind. It's not a psychological thing. Now, people can be messed up in those ways, but demons are real. They're fallen angels, and the Lord knew them, and they knew him, and they're still around today. And what's interesting about this is we see that sometimes those that are demon-possessed can actually affect people in a physical way, even not being able to speak, like this mute man here. Now, does this mean whenever you see someone that's mute or blind or can't hear or has convulsions that they're demon-possessed? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, the majority of those people simply have something that they're born with. It's called being in a fallen world. It's just a condition. It's something they wish they could be healed from, but it has nothing to do with the demonic realm. But I do want to point out that sometimes, in rare occasion, it does. For example, if you're traveling to a country like Haiti, for example, Haiti is filled with witchcraft and voodoo. And you may see someone that is mute or blind or can't hear or is having convulsions, and it might really be a demon. And so how do we discern the difference as believers? Well, are they involved in witchcraft? Is their family involved in demonism? Are there spirit things around them that circle and they have these conditions? It might be something you can pray against the demonic realm for them to be healed. So there are times that can happen. It was happening here with Jesus. And notice he cast the demon out, verse 33. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." It's an undeniable miracle. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Now, if you're seeking God and you believe in God's power and miracles, it's only going to make you believe more. It's only going to get you more excited about God and the things of God, right? But let me tell you something. There are people out there around us, and you probably have met them. I don't care what they see in a miracle in your life. They're not going to believe. They're going to deny. And that's like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Notice verse 34, but the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." So there are people in your life that look at your life and they hear your testimony and they mock it. There's no way God did that for you. Or maybe even friends that you have that saw what you were like before the Lord and saw you afterwards, and they're like, "Well, I'm glad that worked for you." Because it's not that they can't believe. Here's what the Bible says, they won't. Anyone can believe. God gives that choice. Those who don't believe, they choose not to. And these Pharisees were choosing not to believe. Now, in another gospel, it tells us that Jesus said this was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so what is blasphemy? Again, there's probably a little bit more of an element to it than what I'm going to share, but the main gist of what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, blasphemy means to insult, to greatly insult. And so how do you greatly insult the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's job, it tells us in John 16, as Jesus was describing, and other passages, his whole job is to bring us to Jesus. That's what he's doing. Get us, bring us to Jesus. Our whole life, he's saying, "You need Jesus. You need Jesus." Some of you this morning, as believers, he's saying, "You need to call out to me." That's the Holy Spirit. Others of you this morning that don't know the Lord, you may not know the Lord this morning, but right now you're hearing something inside of you saying, "I really should give my life to Jesus. I need to come to Jesus. I need to confess my sins to Jesus." You know, that's not you. That's the Holy Spirit prompting you. And here's how we know the difference of, because I hear believers sometimes, "I'm afraid I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." Listen, the Bible says no one will seek God without the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And no one desires God without the Holy Spirit putting that in them. Which means, if you're one of those nervous Christians, have I committed it? If you desire God this morning, if you desire the work of the Spirit in your life, that is proof that you've not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because once the Holy Spirit is blasphemed, he doesn't prompt you anymore. He leaves you alone. So if you're still being drawn, if you're still being prompted, so if you go your whole life and the Holy Spirit is saying, "Give your life to Jesus, give your life to Jesus," and you don't do it, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I urge you this morning, for those of you that don't know the Lord here today, and there may be some with this many people, listen, if God is prompting you, you need to confess your sin and give your life to me now. Time is running out. And I'm not talking about just time in the Lord's return, which I believe is very near, but time is running out for each one of us, right? We only have a certain amount of days, and we don't know what that is. If God is drawing you in, don't reject that. Here's another warning I'll give. And that is this. The Bible says if we continue to reject, there'll come a point that our heart will get so hard, God will agree with us. He'll agree. He'll say, all right, you really don't want me that bad? I'll agree with you. And here's the scary part. He solidifies that decision. Now you can't be saved. Don't ever get to that point. If God is prompting you this morning, respond. Respond. It's the Holy Spirit working in. Don't be like the Pharisees. Notice verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's traveling around now, just spreading the good news and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You know, that's what it's felt like the last year and a half to 2 years now with COVID to me in many ways. God's people scattered and weary, like sheep with no shepherd. It's not that you don't know the Lord or we don't know the Lord and the church doesn't know the Lord. That's not what I'm talking about. Here's God's heart. He wants his people to have those that can lead them in the right direction. Listen, the only true shepherd is Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd. We're under shepherds. Pastors are under shepherds. He's the true shepherd. Fathers in your home, you're an under shepherd of your family. In your community, you're under shepherds working with the people around you. We all can shepherd to a degree, if you will, but it's the Lord that's the great shepherd. And God looks and he grieves and goes, they need someone that can hear from me and give them leadership. How we need under shepherds that are getting wisdom from God and hearing from God. Listen, be praying for the pastors of the world. Be praying for the pastors of our nation. Pray for me. I'm not ashamed to ask for it. I look at what happened to the pastors over these last 2 years. How do you handle this as a pastor? Here's God's word. Do not forsake the assembling together as believers, especially, all right? Listen, let me emphasize, especially as you see the day approaching. Interpretation, the closer we get to the return of the Lord, gather more and don't neglect it. Now, how do you do that when a virus comes in that's killing people? Tell me the pastors don't need wisdom. We need wisdom. We don't need to be foolish. We don't have to run headlong into a plague and rub our hands all over our face. There's balance here. But the Bible also says, yes, be cautious. Yes, be careful. Yes, use wisdom. This is real and people are getting hurt and some even dying. But I've commanded you not to forsake the assembling together. Now, how do you balance that? There's no way a man can figure that out. You know where that wisdom comes from? It comes from heaven. And so here's what I want you to pray for me, because when's the next virus going to come through? When's the next thing going to happen? What about the pastors around the globe? What about the sheep? God says, I care about my sheep. They're like people with no shepherd. They need somebody to help them, to hear my spirit, hear my voice, and lead them. You need to be praying for the pastors of America. You need to be praying for the pastors of Knoxville. You need to be praying for me. God, give these guys supernatural wisdom that comes from God, because the flock needs to be led. I know God will do that. If we cry out to God, he'll give that wisdom that can only come from heaven. He'll give it. He says, they're weary. They're scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And so because of that, look, he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Guys, I don't want to make a whole lot of this. I do want to mention it because, again, I can honestly say this is not true of Calvary Chapel because you guys serve. Our bodies, I believe percentage-wise, we have a great number of you guys serving. We have a high percentage of servants in the body. I'm thankful for that. I don't know the reason. It's probably because we teach the word line by line, verse by verse. You know the word of God, and so you feel that move, and you're serving. But here's what I was told when I went into ministry. This is not true of you guys. I'm not just saying that to be falsely flattering. It really isn't true. But here's what I was told. So, Mark, if you go into the ministry, here's what you're going to see. 5% of the people will do 95% of the work. The same 5% will always do the kids' ministry. The same 5% will always do women's ministry. The same 5% will always do men's ministry. And they kept saying that. I said, well, we'll see. I think there have been seasons of that for us at Calvary Chapel, but that's not the case now. And so here's my encouragement to you. If you're serving, keep serving. If you're not serving, here's what the Lord is saying. The harvest is plentiful. Be a laborer in the field. Don't be afraid to serve, whether it's here at Calvary Chapel or whether it's out in the community. Don't just sit back, you know, and have everyone else serve. Sometimes, you know, and again, I love it when y'all do this. Somebody will come, you're probably afraid to do it now, but some of you will come and you'll say, hey, I really see a need we have here. This would be great if we had a ministry that did that. I'm like, that is a great idea. Yeah, do it. No, I mean, you do it. You're the one getting paid. You do it, right? Whose heart did God put it on? mine. Then obey the Lord. Obey the Lord. He's calling you to serve. Step up to the plate, and we'll support you as a church. See, that's how that works. As long as it's biblical and it's in line with, you know, what we believe, we're going to support that. And so he says, the laborers are few. Therefore, because of that, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. He's saying, guys, pray that God would stir in people's heart to serve. Pray that God would send out, you know, people to be under shepherds and serve in other areas so that the flock isn't just scattered and doesn't know what to do and everybody's weary and confused. And then pray for wisdom for them. All these things are wrapped up in this. And I love it because the next time we're going to jump back into Matthew, we're done today with that, with this. But the next time we jump into Matthew, we see the very next scene. He says, he calls them to go. He says the same thing just I said about, you know, tell that person, do it. He said to them, now go. You prayed, now go. So understand that when you pray, well, God may call you. So be prepared for that and be obedient in that and do what God asks you to do. Now, as we finish today, let me just say this. Number one, don't stop seeking. Don't stop fighting through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment. Believe in the word of God through the power of Jesus. Continue to do that. Don't give up. Today may be your healing. Today may be your day. Today may be when God resurrects that situation, when God heals that, whatever it is. Some of you right now, again, there's all kinds of situations going on. Don't stop seeking. And secondly, listen, when it comes to the power of God in your life, make room. Believe. Make room. For those who don't make room, they never see the miracles of God. They get put outside. But those who make room, you're going to see the miracles of God. Some of you need to make room for yourself right now when it comes to your job because of mandates that are being handed down. Some of you need to make room in the situation of your marriage. Make room with your children in rebellion. Make room in whatever's going on. But if you don't go to God and say, I believe you can do this. I'm asking you to do it. I'm making room. Now, I don't know what God's going to do. He's God. We'll leave that in his hands. He knows what's best for you. But if you don't make room, you're not going to see anything take place. Let's pray that God will give us hearts to make room for the Lord to do miracles. Amen. Let's pray. God, I just pray this morning we would be seekers. Don't let us stop seeking, Lord. We look at, Lord, the ruler that wouldn't take no for an answer. He went to get you, to bring you to his daughter. Look at the woman, Lord, who believed in your word through your power, but she had to push through in difficult circumstances and wait a long time until you answered, but you did. And then we see, Lord, there in Jairus' house, when they made room, there were some that mocked and others that got out of the way to watch what you would do. And those that believed and those that made room, they saw an amazing supernatural display of the power of God Almighty as a little girl was raised from the dead. And Lord, if you can raise the dead, and you can, you can solve our situation no matter what it is. You have all power and authority. Help us right now, God, to make room. And I encourage all of you right now listening, make room. Let him know. Pour out your heart. Don't stop seeking. Make room and believe. Don't be an unbeliever. Don't mock. Don't ridicule. Don't doubt. Believe and make room. Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit you're doing right now in the hearts of your people. And we thank you, Lord, and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.